Good morning. Thank you for your enthusiasm for Covenant Mercy Sunday and for Covenant Mercies as well. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. And while you're turning there, let me introduce myself to those who may be guests. My name is Doug. I serve on the pastoral team here. My role on the team is mainly to lead a separate nonprofit that we established 22 years ago, way back. We actually launched on this very date publicly at Covenant Fellowship, September 15, 2002. Amen. Covenant Mercies exist to build partnerships with indigenous churches in the developing world to care for orphans. That's right at the heart of our mission. The main mechanism we use for that is what we call our orphan sponsorship program, through which we are now caring for over 1,800 fatherless children in Uganda, Ethiopia, Zambia, and most recently, Liberia. I'll have an opportunity on the tail end of the message to update you on the happenings within Covenant Mercies, but I love the Covenant Mercies Sunday tradition, not just because of the opportunity to update you on what's going on, but maybe even more so because of the opportunity it is to remind ourselves of the significant motivation we have from God's Word for the type of ministry we do in Covenant Mercies. So if you are with me let me first lay out what we're about to do. The foundation that we're going to lay this morning from Mount Sinai is this: God is uniquely glorified in his merciful character. And then we want to build on that structure through some other biblical materials in this way. We want to say that we as his people are called specifically to emulate him in his mercy. Now, if that doesn't sound especially profound, it may be because this is an aspect of God's character we can too easily take for granted. But I hope we will be awestruck by it again this morning, and I hope this biblical reflection will also serve as a reminder of why we have joined God in his mission of mercy in the specific ways we've done that through Covenant Mercies. So if you're with me now in Exodus 33, I want to begin reading in verse 18. And this is a conversation between Moses and God himself. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now let's skip down to verse 5 of chapter 34 to see God fulfill that promise to Moses. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching, the hearing, and the doing of your word this morning. Amen. What's in a name? We've heard that question before, haven't we? What's in a name? After all, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet, right? Well, it's a nice poetic sentiment, but as Juliet learned, if you're a Capulet and you've fallen in love with a Montague, it's a little more complicated than that. Names carry meaning, and in some cultures, this is more readily recognized than in others. In eastern Uganda, where I have many friends who are part of the Japadola tribe, there are certain things you can know about someone immediately when they introduce themselves by name. For example, if a woman was to introduce herself to me as Adongo, I would immediately know that she's the second born of twins. And I could even say to her, oh, tell me about your sister Apio, or your older brother Opio, because those are the names that are given to the firstborn twins. If someone introduced himself as Ongwen, I would immediately know that he was born at the time of year when the termites are flying at night. It makes me laugh just to say that out loud. I have no idea why that might be useful information to me, but I would know it, because names carry meaning. Now, my parents apparently missed the memo on this. Douglas means dweller by the dark river. And if I'm not sure whether that sounds more like a mysterious ranger from the north or Gollum. Actually, who am I kidding? It sounds more like Gollum. Names carry meaning. In ancient Near East cultures, your name was of utmost importance. A name in this context is meant to convey who someone is. See, God's name is meant to communicate his essence, his fundamental character. So when Moses asks to see God's glory and God responds by proclaiming his name, we should understand this as God declaring his essential nature. This is the essence of who God is. And because he's responding to Moses' audacious request, show me your glory, we should understand God to be communicating an aspect of his essential character that is distinctly glorious. And what does God communicate about himself in this moment? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, we are meant to see the glory of God in mercy. Now, to be clear, everything about God is glorious. There isn't any aspect of his character that isn't glorious. But think about it. When Moses says to him, "Show me your glory," God could have responded in any number of ways. He could have replied, the Lord, creator and sustainer of all things, emphasizing his awesome creative power. He could have said, the Lord, perfectly righteous in every way, putting the accent on his holiness and his moral purity. But when Moses asked God to reveal his glory, the Lord chose to say, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. We are meant to see the glory of God in mercy. Consider the words of Charles Spurgeon on this encounter. He said, "Now, what attribute is God about to show Moses? His petition is, 'Show me thy glory.' Will he show him his justice? Will he show him his holiness? Will he show him his wrath? Will he show him his power? Will he break yon cedar and show him that he is almighty? Will he rend yonder mountain and show him that he can be angry? Will he bring his sins to remembrance and show him that he's omniscient? No. Hear the still small voice. I will make all my goodness pass before thee." Ah, the goodness of God is God's glory. God's greatest glory is that he is good. The brightest gem in the crown of God is his goodness. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. There is a panorama such as time would not be long enough for you to see. The brightest gem in the crown of God is his goodness, expounded for us here in terms of mercy, grace, and compassion. Now, it's critically important to note God isn't merciful because he has to be. It's not like it's kind of just hardwired into him and this is part of the job description of being God and of course he's going to forgive. Of course he's going to be merciful. No, he says, I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. The most amazing thing about God's mercy is that it is completely at his own discretion. It's not something that we could ever rightly hold over his head as an expectation. And folks, this is the deep end of the theological pool, and we're only going to have time to dip our toe in it this morning. This can raise very difficult questions as we try to understand the sovereign will of God. And those questions deserve compassionate and thoughtful and biblically nuanced answers. But listen, we need to see God's mercy in its proper context in order to appreciate it for all its glory. Mercy is not a requirement for God. He could have remained perfectly righteous, perfectly just, if he had just responded to our sin with immediate and furious judgment and shown mercy to no one. God's mercy is neither a requirement for him nor an entitlement for us. In fact, if there's anything that we might think of as a requirement for God, it would be the requirement that he judge sin. If a holy and righteous God is to maintain his moral perfection, he cannot abide sin. When Cain killed Abel, Scripture says that Abel's blood cried out from the ground. It cried out for a response. God would have revealed no flaw in his character if he had responded by giving Cain, and all of us, by extension, including you and me, the wages of our sin. See, God isn't merciful because he has to be. God is merciful solely because it is his glory to show mercy, even at great cost to himself, and we'll come to that shortly. I love the way John Piper summarizes what we're to take away from this revelation on Mount Sinai. Dr. Piper says, "Herein then consists the passing by of God's goodness, namely in the revelation of his person or his name in terms of mercy, grace, steadfast love, and forgiveness. God's glory and his name consist fundamentally in his propensity to show mercy and his sovereign freedom in its distribution. Or, to put it more precisely, it is the glory of God and his essential nature, mainly to dispense mercy, but also wrath, Exodus 34:7, on whomever he pleases apart from any constraint originating outside his own will. This is the essence of what it means to be God. This is his name. So we have established that God is greatly glorified in his merciful character. Now, what should be our response to this revelation? Well, we see it right there in verse 8 of chapter 34. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. When we see God's glory in mercy, when we comprehend that he has been compassionate and kind to us, not as a way of giving us our due, not as a way of giving us what we deserve, but in fact, against the demands of his justice, what can we do but thank him? What can we do but praise him? What can we do but give our lives to him? Can somebody sing hallelujah? By the way, that song was in the worship set by special request today. I have clout once a year. So this is why so many of our songs, so much of our praise in musical worship and in prayer is focused on the riches of God's mercy to us in Christ. But our worship of God isn't confined to those wonderful times of singing like we experienced this morning, like we experience every Sunday morning. In Romans 12:1, the Apostle Paul appeals to us in view of God's mercies to present our bodies, our whole selves, our whole lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I heard a number of translations come through. Which is your spiritual worship. When we see the glory of God in mercy, we don't merely fall to our knees in a moment to praise him. We devote our entire lives to him. We devote our entire selves to him. And I want to look now at Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6 about what a life of devotion looks like in response to this revelation of his glory. And Jared preached this passage beautifully earlier this year. I'm not about to re-preach it. We're just going to reread it, and I want to draw one point of emphasis from it. Jesus' words beginning in Luke 6, 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. And do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Listen to Jesus' concluding statement. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, while we should certainly reflect the whole character of God in the way we think of him, in the way we speak of him, in the way we worship him, we are explicitly instructed here to emulate him in his mercy. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. There are certain aspects of God's character that are his alone to manifest. God will be glorified in his wrath, for example, but we are not called to emulate him in his wrath. In fact, when we're tempted toward vengeance, we're instructed specifically in Romans 12 to leave it to the wrath of God. But when it comes to God's mercy, we are called to emulate him. And this isn't just because mercy ministry is more likely to be effective than wrath outreach. You know, way back in 2001, when I came on as an intern, I was serving my internship in the evangelism department under Jim, and we were doing a lot of servant outreach in those days. So we would go like to a mall parking lot with squeegees and buckets and wash windshields, and you just leave a little card under the windshield wiper saying, your windshield has been washed today as a practical demonstration of God's love. And I was an ambitious young intern, so I said to Jim, well, I wasn't that young, but I said to Jim, hey, why don't we try wrath outreach? That would be a new idea. And instead of going with squeegees and buckets, we could go with bricks and just leave a little card under the windshield wiper saying, your windshield has been smashed today as a practical demonstration of God's wrath. Repent now or it might get far worse. Pragmatically speaking, mercy ministry is less likely to get you thrown in jail than wrath outreach. But that's not why we do mercy ministry. We engage in mercy ministry because it is the glory of God to show mercy. We engage in mercy ministry because we are called as God's children to emulate this specific aspect of his glorious character. Did you notice the familial language Jesus used in that passage from Luke 6? As he came toward the end, he said, then, after you've followed me in all these hard sayings that I'm laying out before you, then you will be sons of the Most High. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Friends, mercy is a family trait in the family of God. And Jesus' words to us here are both a command and a declaration. They are a command, and we should take it seriously. He says, be merciful as your Father is merciful. We should see that we obey that in our lives. But I believe he's also making a declaration over us, saying this is part of what it means to be in the family of God. Merciful action is part of what God produces in his children. As I get older, increasingly as I look in the mirror, I see my dad looking back at me. I don't know if I'm the only one that's having this experience. I never thought that I looked like him all that much, but especially first thing in the morning, I look in the mirror now and I say, whoa, there's my dad. My family resemblance is just a fact about me. It's a fact that I see manifested more and more in my life as I mature. Well, Christian, this is a fact about you. As a son or a daughter of the Most High, you are part of the family. You have a role to play in your father's mission of mercy in this world. You want to put your family resemblance on display? Be merciful, even as your father is merciful. And oh, how our Heavenly Father loves to show mercy in the midst of the calamity our sin has caused. See, God doesn't come to us with mercy in a vacuum. He intervenes mercifully into the pain and disorder of a fallen world. The reason we're living in a world that's characterized by scarcity and poverty and people who might strike you on the cheek or take your tunic is because we are living in a world of sin. The reason we are living in a world that's characterized by disease and death and fatherlessness is sin and God's judgment on the world because of it. God told Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And to my fellow gardeners who've asked the perennial question, why is it so hard to cultivate the plants I want to cultivate? The thorns and the thistles seem to have no problem at all. Why is it such hard work to bring forth the fruit that I want to bring forth? This is the reason why. We are living in a sin-cursed world. God's judgment is real, and as a result, we toil and struggle in a world that's groaning under the curse of sin. But oh, how sweet it is to taste the fruit that's produced by that toil and struggle, even in the midst of the groaning. Too often we take this for granted, but this is the mercy of God. In light of our sin, we couldn't have rightly expected to taste that fruit. Any abundance we enjoy, any health, any joy, any blessings we experience in the midst of this life are completely a gift of God's mercy. And this isn't a cheap mercy that just sweeps our sin under the rug or looks the other way. When Abel's blood cried out to him from the ground, God didn't just come along and say, "Oh, no problem. It's okay, Cain, no problem. Mercy is just what I do. It's okay." No, it's not okay. Abel's blood is crying out from the ground that it's not okay. Sin requires a just response. God poured that justice out on his own son so that he could be merciful to us. The cost of God's mercy was his only begotten son. God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood, Romans 3, to show his righteousness in forbearing with us, in passing over former sins, so that he might be just and the justifier of all who have faith in him. And the implication of this is profound, and it is glorious. All mercy is God glorifying. All mercy is Christ-centered. All mercy magnifies the work of Christ on the cross. And when I say all, I mean all. From the pinnacle of God's mercy, the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ, down to the most mundane, everyday, taken for granted mercy like that breath you just took, or the next one you're about to take, or the fact that the food God provides not only sustains our lives, but tastes good. What? Or the fact that we can listen to music and be moved to our souls, or be awestruck by a beautiful sunset, or amazed by a transcendent athletic performance, or satisfied by a delicious meal, or delighted by the gift of humor and laughter with friends. All of these mercies, and 10,000 beside, bring glory to Christ and magnify his work on the cross. And I'm not separating here the spiritual mercies and the temporal mercies. All mercies bring glory to Christ and magnify his work on the cross. Why? Because apart from God's plan to put Christ forward, there could have been no mercy. There could have been nothing but furious judgment for sin. Only because of God's desire to show mercy upon whom he will show mercy is his ultimate judgment suspended until the final day. And in the meantime, while he waits patiently for sinners to come to repentance, he's merciful to all. The sun rises on the evil and the good. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. It is God's glory to extend mercy in these many-faceted ways. And as his kingdom, as his children who love to see his glory made manifest, we long to reflect it in the midst of a broken world. We long to bear that family resemblance by being merciful, even as our Heavenly Father is merciful. And this covenant fellowship is why covenant mercies exists. We're not trying to do a Christianized version of humanitarianism. In fact, it's the other way around. Humanitarianism is an attempt to administer God's common grace devoid of the God, without reference to the God who is the source of it all. Our hope and our desire is to take this aspect of God's glorious character, which he put in the spotlight for Moses on Mount Sinai, and reflect it for all the world to see.